We'll put American revolutionary constitutionalist. Okay. Now, these people are not really revolutionary in the concept of today's revolutionary, and they are not the first constitutionalists, of course, that ever existed, because there had been constitutional forms of government in the sense of written contracts, and the theory had been in existence for over 100 years. But the constitution that they come up with and the form of government that they come up with is totally new. It had never been practiced before. And until this time, you're aware, I'm sure, that absolute monarchy was the thing, even though some of the monarchs were not absolute in their power. This period, if we were to, I guess, put some brackets on the years, would run something like 1781 to 1791. The convention, the Constitutional Convention, meets in 1787 in Philadelphia, and the Constitution is drafted and goes into effect something like 1789. And then the first 10 amendments are ratified in 1791, and you have, for all practical purposes, the document then that will guide this nation governmentally until our day. Now, one of the problems with American the people who major in American history is that they divorce American history too much from Europe. It's sort of an egotism that we Americans have about us. We feel we're unique and we're different than everybody else, and we're special. And we don't. And then Europe has thumbed her nose at us so much that in the past 50 years we've begun thumbing our nose back. And so we don't like to, we like to pretend that we're totally independent. But that's impossible. That's like you living in a vacuum where you do not influence anybody. And it is true that the longevity of England, her history and her people have been a major influence on American history. So over in this one corner outside the circle, we're going to put England, who had a quiet revolution. They call it the Glorious Revolution. I'll call it the Quiet Revolution. And they had that in 1688. And it really wasn't a revolution at all. There weren't any shots fired. They just managed to get rid of a one line of kings, the Stuart kings, and shuffle in another line that sort of assured them that they would have Protestant kings. And the only thing revolutionary about it was that the kings began to lose all their power. They just became sort of figureheads, and Parliament would emerge as the major political power in England. As far as England's influence on American revolutionary constitutionalists, there's probably one major figure that is outstanding, and his name would be John Locke. And John Locke was a philosopher and a political theorist of the late 17th century. He dies very close to the turn of the 18th century. In other words, he's dead when the American Revolution comes along. But one of John Locke's great contributions was his concept of natural law and the compact theory of government. This compact theory is what we would call contractual government. And he writes some documents in the late 17th century that are circulated, particularly among the Puritan pastors, because the Puritan pastors were great compactors, weren't they? Great contractors. And their big contract that they would be interested in would be what contract? Were the Puritan divines interested in what contract? You've heard of it many times. The what? Now, Mayflower Compact, they get that from this, right? That's an illustration that they were... And the Mayflower Compact was written before John Locke ever lived. But the fact that they were interested in contracts, what contracts were the Puritans interested in? They were what kind of theologians? Covenant. And the word covenant, the iatheke, means contract. And the covenant they were interested in was what kind of contract? The contract between whom? God and man. Contract of redemption. The Puritans were very much interested in contract theory of government, and as somebody said, the Mayflower Compact is a government document for Plymouth Colony, and it assured the fact that the Puritans would control Plymouth, the Puritan separatists would control Plymouth Colony. The form of government that you had in the Puritan churches in America is called congregational government, which means the members of the fellowship have a vote, have a say-so, and they are looked to be included in the church covenant, so that when a church forms, it is formed on the basis of a covenant. They unite under a covenant relationship, and everyone has a vote in it. And it's a written contract which spells out the responsibilities of the members of the congregation to the fellowship, and the leaders of the congregation to the fellowship. That's what congregational government is. Every Baptist church that is holding true to its historical lines has that kind of covenant. Okay? So there are many expressions of this. Okay? So John Locke is the one who looks not to theology for this, but to what we call natural law. And he is 100 years ahead of his time. Natural law, the birds fly south in the summer and in the winter, and they go north in the summer. They seek out refuge and water resources and so on for their existence. And there is a natural law that sustains them. And there are natural laws that sustain the physical universe. And there is a God of natural law. Now, if man can find how best to identify with natural law, he will reach the divine order for his existence. And John Locke would say one of the best ways to do that is to have a contract where the governed are in agreement with the governors, and the governors are in agreement with those that are governed. And the real basis of government under that theory is in the people and by agreement of the people. You have to realize he's writing that in an age of absolute monarchy in England or in Europe, and an age when the monarchy is declining in England. There is one other major influence that comes from England that is very influential in this whole thing. It becomes the religion of naturalism, and it is called deism. It is a forerunner of Unitarianism and so on. And this, of course, is an anti-Christian idea. By the way, John Locke was a born-again Christian, as was Isaac Newton and many of the other scientists. So that when the naturalists claim John Locke, they're out of line. They don't own him. The Lord owned John Locke, and he's very clear in his writings. Well, deism is anti-Christian. Okay? I'm going to focus on deism, but I want to go around a little spectrum here just a little bit to sort of get a larger picture. By the way, when Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he said that the ideas that the Declaration of Independence contained were hackneyed. Hackneyed means it's a term associated with horses that are weary from travel, or the equipment used on them are are worn out from travel. And Thomas Jefferson was saying, I'm just writing out ideas that everybody knows, and these are hackneyed expressions. They were worn by usage. And I don't know if you noticed in the Declaration of Independence, I was reading it the other day. You'll recognize this first sentence, I'm sure. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them. Now that's the hackneyed 18th century expression. The laws of nature and nature's God. It comes right out of deism, and they borrow some of this from John Locke, who was a Christian. Well, over in France, I'll put France over here. See, now these ideas are going to be impinging upon the minds of those who will draft the Constitution and form the government of this country. In France, now we'll have a bloody revolution. Here we have a quiet revolution in England. France is going to have a gory. Bloody isn't good enough. They'll have a gory. How do you spell gory? G-O-R-Y? Is that right? I don't know. They're going to have a gory revolution. And it will begin in 1789. And it really gets gory around 1793 when the proletariat takes over. Well, if you've been to college, and many of you haven't, don't feel bad about that. That simply means that you're probably educated in some other areas that people that have been to college aren't educated in. The 18th century in France is known as the Age of Reason. It ends up very unreasonably. It is called by some the Enlightenment. It ends up in darkness. Talk about human viewpoint and shooting it down. There is a century when you can really focus on history and shoot it down. Some of the major ideas of this time were purported by a man named Rousseau, Jacques Rousseau. R-O-U-S-S-E-A-U. And then the major persons that were supposed to know what they were talking about in those days in France were called the philosophes. They weren't called I guess it's just the word philosopher, probably in French, and then they transliterate that word. So you have Rousseau and the philosophes. Now, Rousseau and all of these philosophes carry the concept of nature, and they look to nature. It's sort of a back to nature thing. And they say nature always remains in a balance. Nature doesn't have these traumatic wars that human beings have, and these traumatic battles that we have. So if we look to nature, similar to deism in this sense. In fact, it's deism running its course. Deism, when it runs its course, it will end up in atheism, and that's manifested in France. Well, if we could look to natural law, and if man would identify with natural law, he would find that there is a common denominator among members of the human race. And if you find that common denominator, and then you make it the governing power, you will have the best government for the human race, because it's the natural thing to do. And out of Rousseau then comes the idea of the general will. See? Or the common good. Let's see what other titles I wrote down for that. That's good enough. And you will hear, of course, I don't know how much you'll hear it in this country. Isn't the democracy somewhat reflective of that? Democracy is based upon the concept that the majority, give the people the information, and the majority of the people will choose right, always, or nearly always. 51% is majority rule, and that would be the right thing for the most number of people, and the best thing for all people. Now, the influence of Jacques Rousseau, sometimes this is called the collective will. That's really naive, you see, because how are you going to define the collective will? In Russia, the collective will is reflected by the Politburo. Only in Russia, how many members of the Communist Party in Russia now? 12 million? Is it that many? Or more? What's the population of Russia? 250 million? I'm not up on the statistics. In Russia, in a sense, a handful of people declare to everybody what the popular will is. Now, if you're one of the handful that's declaring what the popular will is, then you've got it made. And this concept of popular will, by Rousseau, collective will, you can't imagine the influence that that had in France. Rousseau took the concept of contract or compact theory of government, and he said that the contract could be changed according to the general will. Now that is precisely what the socialists and the communists say in America today. The United States Constitution was okay for its time, and capitalism was okay for its time, but now it's run its course. Now we need something that reflects more the general will of the people. And so it's time, the government of the United States is outmoded. So this concept takes the contract government and makes it dependent on popular will. Whatever that is. Okay. So under that concept, then, the state is going to become supreme. The concept that that you can discover what the popular will is, and then you make that the state, and then whatever the state says is reflective of popular will, and everybody should adjust to it, you see. Rousseau dies just about 2 years before the French Revolution begins. By the time you get in the fourth year of the French Revolution, Robespierre takes over. He's able to come to power, and you have what you call the Reign of Terror in France. You know what this ends up with? It ends up with a goddess of reason. It ends up in atheism in France. They actually have a shrine and they bow to the goddess of reason. It ends up in a bloodbath for 2 years in France, where the leadership, people would turn in their neighbors and said they weren't supporting the popular will, and they'd just bump them off. It would just be a slaughter. And since the nobility were outside the pale of the popular will, then you kill all the nobility. That's the way you get rid of them. Now, France that is sort of looked upon in the educated world as the mother of the concept of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Freedom, equalness, equalitarianism, and brotherhood. They just end up slaughtering one another, and they end up in atheism after their revolution. So that they're set up for a dictator, and the dictator comes along, and his name's Napoleon. And ever since that time, this great nation, who claims to be the mother of liberty, equality, and fraternity is a setup for a dictator. They have a penchant for dictators. Napoleon I, Napoleon III, De Gaulle, they go that way. It's because of the perversion of liberty. Okay? Okay. So, you have, coming out of France with this idea of general will in Rousseau, you have again this concept of naturalism, which in their form takes on a very anti-Christian perspective. Do not ever divorce this country from that type of influence, because I'll tell you, it even got to the Puritan preachers in New England. And they began to preach that government was not, the purpose of government was not to protect private property and to protect the interests of the citizens of the community, but that the purpose of government was to seek the common good and not to protect any property, and that the will of the majority, if it was conformable to nature, was always right. Even the Puritans in New England, and that's what Alan Hemart seeks to prove in his book, The American Mind from the Great Awakening to the Revolution. This ends up again in atheism, and that begins to have an effect too on the colony. So all of these ideas from France are impinging upon those who will write the Constitution. And you want to remember that France was our staunchest ally and supporter in the Revolution. Not because they loved the colonies, but it's because they hated England, you see. Okay? Now, down among the Americans, and these two countries exert the greatest influence on this nation, particularly England, of course, because the vast majority of the people in this country at the Revolution were Englishmen, particularly in New England. In fact, historians estimate that one-third of the colonists during the Revolution remained loyal to England, so that George Washington, wherever he was marching his army, he didn't know if he was on loyalist territory or a patriotic territory or somebody loyal to the king. He didn't know if he was in land of friends or enemies half the time. Well, in America, perhaps the greatest influence on the constitutionalist had been the influence of the Puritan clergy. For over 100 years, 150 years, in the Congregational churches, they had had a system of voting and expression, and in their towns, before they became royalist colonies, and before the town disintegrated as a basic segment of the New England population, the town had a town meeting in which everyone had opportunity to express and so on. And this gave great impetus to constitutional ideas and democratic ideas and influence. Deism in this country is probably best manifest by some of the names that were involved with it, at least four very famous names. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he of course drafted the Declaration of Independence, which was edited slightly by Benjamin Franklin and John Adams. Thomas Paine, who was a very intense American patriot. And in 1776, he was writing the pamphlets Common Sense, which were circulated all over New England. And he was encouraging an independence from Great Britain. Then he wrote in 1789, The Age of Reason. And then a third patriot was Ethan Allen. Ethan Allen wrote Reason, the Only Oracle of Man, in 1784. And then another very popular patriot was Benjamin Franklin. All four of these men were deists, which means they were, in their concept of their worldview, and in their concept of God, they were anti-Christian. There was some atheism in this country, but not much. Now, if deism runs its logical course, it would end up like it did in France, in atheism. But it doesn't do that in this country. It's stopped by the Second Great Awakening. And what I'd like to do is deal with some of these concepts. Oh, by the way, I want to show you what happened in France. I wrote out three substitutes in France to show you what happened under this concept of, this is called the Age of Reason, or the Enlightenment, or the Aufklärung. And what they did in France, in terms of a rationale, or a rationalism, we should say, they made a substitute for Christianity. And they did it this way. For God the Father, they substitute the concept of supreme being. He becomes a very impersonal God. And then they move to first cause. And they keep moving farther and farther away from a self-revealed God. For revelation, and we're talking now about special revelation, we're talking about the Word of God, they substitute the law of reason and of nature. Now, whatever nature is, that becomes all that man needs. And through nature, he can reason out everything that he needs to know for a perfect existence. Very naive, of course. For in the place of human depravity, you see, up until this point in Europe, that all of these doctrines were at least given a token appreciation of. But with the Enlightenment, the age of the Enlightenment, these find substitutes. For human depravity, they substitute common good. And common good is seen via mimicking the natural order. So that you would have a man who would propagate this by the name of Voltaire. See? And they are so effective that this becomes the rage of the whole Western world in the last half of the 18th century. It has a terrible effect on America and all of Western civilization. Christianity, in terms of numbers and in terms of a mood, just goes downhill all over Western civilization. And it's almost unbelievable. It's so naive. The concept went something like this. Nature is the work of God. Since God is good, nature is good. Therefore, all products of nature are good, and man is a product of nature. What does that sound like a prelude to? Pardon? I can't hear. Speak up. Well, that's part of Christian Science. What else? Pantheism? Nature is good, man is a product of nature. Evolution? So it will be 50 years later that Darwin will write his work, and there'll already be a climate of opinion in certain circles prepared to accept that. You see. Nature is good, the work of God. God is good, nature is good, therefore all products of nature, such as man, are good. Couldn't be. Man couldn't be depraved. Why, he can reason this whole thing out. And the age of it, and then God lets that go on for 50, 60, 70 years in France, and then they have this monstrous revolution. Oh, it's horrible. It's a total bloodbath. They enshrine the goddess of reason. And for 2 years, they have an absolute dictatorship of people who are propagating the general will of the people and just butchering everybody that disagrees with them. It's called the Reign of Terror. in the great nation of liberty, equality, and fraternity. The Age of the Enlightenment ends up in total darkness in France. Where the philosophes broke down was over the problem of evil. And I think it's exciting to me that a man who is an economic historian and believes that economics determines history, by the name of Carl Becker, he writes an economic interpretation of the Constitution early in this part of the century, and he's anti-capitalism. He's the one who wrote this book that analyzed the heavenly city of the 18th century philosophers. And he says, where the philosophes broke down was over the problem of evil in the universe. They had followed reason up to this point, and only two choices remained if they continued the course of reason. One, back to the Christian faith, or two, forward to atheism. They chose to temper reason with sentiment. They chose neither course. They say the world was not yet finished or a perfected machine. It was still in the making, and it was just a matter of time for perfection. Does that sound familiar? Okay. They tried to shift the heavenly city of Christianity to an earthly foundation based on nature and reason. Now, you couldn't have that kind of effect in Europe without having an effect here, even though France was not as strong in its effect as England. The problem of the effect here was the fact that deism came from England before the Age of Reason. Okay? So let me share just a few things about deism. Deism. Maybe if we did this in a little bit of order, it might help you. Here are some of the beliefs of deism. Deism believes in maybe first of all have a definition. This is the belief in a transcendent God. A transcendent God whose creation is run by natural laws discoverable by reason. Okay? Now what that does in effect then means that they believe that God started this process rolling. He set in motion natural laws for the physical universe. He wants man to discover those and identify with them and bring the universe to a fullness and a wholeness. And he put that into the hands of man. So, one of the original writers who was writing around 1624, his name is De Veritate. That's a Latin name, and that's probably not his real name. De Veritate would mean the truth or the truthfulness. That was his book, De Veritate. That's the title of his book. That's right. It was an Englishman who first enunciated the doctrines of deism in 1624. They spread very quickly to the continent, and what you have in effect in this is an absentee God. He starts the ball rolling, and then he doesn't intervene anymore. He created the earth. Or he created, let's put it this way, he made the initial acts of creation out of which the earth would come, and then he put it under natural laws. So in other words, he is the first cause, but that's all. His natural laws run the universe. Now you see, there's a particle of truth in there, isn't there? Like in every heresy, you'll find a little bit of truth. you can never suck anybody in with an entire lie. Satan always comes as an angel of light. It is true that there are natural laws. It is true that there are uniformitarian processes going on in the earth. But to divorce the creation from the Creator the way that this does, to dichotomize them to this degree, does violence to God. He's too interested in His creation and His creatures to be divorced from them. Okay? Now, the concept then would be, that would follow would be, since the world is controlled, since the cosmos is controlled by natural law, there is no need for God's special intervention. Now, how does God especially intervene in history? How has He done it? What has He done? Tell me. Pardon? Send Jesus Christ. There is no need for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was just another person. He was not God's Son. That's just what some people think He was. How else does He prove Himself? What did Jesus Christ do? Pardon? I didn't hear you. Speak up. Resurrection? That's right. Resurrection? Strike it out. Resurrection was a miracle. That includes all the other miracles. See, the miracles would be interventions in natural law. And there's no need for that. In other words, any form of special revelation, all of these are forms of special revelation. None of those are needed. Yes, question? That's right. There's no need for the Bible. The Bible is also another intervention by God in history of a revealing of Himself. You don't need the Bible because you can discover everything you need to know about God and about His universe through natural law and reason. So the fourth step, we've hit the one. The one is a natural law, and the other is reason. Reason is the supreme faculty for discovering God and natural law. And it's almost that when you discover natural law, you've discovered God. Okay? I had a statement that I didn't mark it. I should have. I didn't mark it. Wish I would have. Carl Becker was such a unique writer. Had a statement about what they did. Very, very well done. Okay. They say there is a God because the world of nature and the nature of man demonstrates this. But the only true religion is just virtue and some form of piety. Humanitarianism and virtue are made synonymous by these people. Okay? The human soul, they believed, was immortal. We'll put down for point five in their beliefs that the true religion equals virtue. Humanitarianism. Is it 8:15 already? Mercy. Oh, that's right, we got till 7:30. That's good. Okay, the human soul is immortal under this system. Hence man should repent of evil and conform to ethical laws of God as to certain moral laws. Now, how you're going to define the moral laws is up to human reason. And they would not reject some of the moral laws of the Hebraic Christian tradition. They also believed in a certain reward and punishment after death for the soul. But the main concept of deism is that anything that needs to be discovered relative to God can be discovered by reason. Now, it's interesting how this influence spread and some of the contributing factors toward it. For instance, there were scientific developments in the 16th and 17th, particularly the 17th and the early part of the 18th century, that gave a rise to this rationalism. Even though the men who were the scientists involved were Christians themselves, born-again people, who were Orthodox Christians. For instance, the theory of gravity, discovered by Isaac Newton, he lived in the major part of his life in the 17th century, in the first quarter of the 18th century. He developed the theory that proves to be one of the key concepts of unity in the phenomena of science. The principles of natural law, the principles of gravity. And Isaac Newton then becomes one of the forerunners of modern science. Men came to look upon the universe as a machine or a mechanism operated by inflexible natural laws. And then they began to take these laws, like Newton's law of gravity. You know, you always fall down, you never fall up, unless you're in a vacuum, and you don't fall. They began to take these laws of science and apply them to political science. And they would say, is there a politics that is analogous to natural law? And this is where Rousseau fits in. Rousseau says, yeah, there is. The common will, the common good. There has to be a common good for every member of the human race. If we can discover what the common good is, and then declare that to be the common good, and force the common good on the people, then we will have a natural politics that fits and equates with natural law, and we will have what people who believe the Bible to be a millennium. The concept of the inductive method of reasoning, empiricism, observation, recording of facts, developing a hypothesis, testing it, trying to prove it, developed during this time. Francis Bacon and John Locke were contributors to this. They provided science with a methodology, an inductive method of interpreting nature. Francis Bacon was a believer. John Locke was a believer. Orthodox believers. But the people who were unbelievers took what they did and began to apply them in areas that completely distorted what these men originally taught. And then later on, then these men, the blame for all this is laid to these men who were Orthodox believers. It's unfair. This has not happened. Good intellectual historians, of course, mark the difference and know. Well, what happens in terms of all of this scientific discovery, if I can try to summarize it, is that empiricism and rationalism challenge tradition then in the name of reason. And soon reason replaces revelation as a source of knowledge. You see? And the Bible becomes, for all practical purposes under deism, totally rejected as a source of knowledge. This led, of course, to a very materialistic view of life. And a very rationalistic, rationalism, I guess, would be the same, would be the word that we would want. You have a rationalistic philosophy that begins to control the ideas of the West. And it begins to happen very late in the 16th century and throughout the 17th century. Then it runs its course in France in the 18th century. And it reaches the United States in late in the 19th century, and we have the fruit of it in the 20th century today. Okay? Well, for the second point under deism, and I'm skipping a great deal that I had, but I do want to get over this tonight. I just want to put some of the results. Deism swept through England and to Europe. And one of the first effects of this was true Christianity. True Christianity suffers in terms of common acceptance. Now, I don't feel that you should think that's strange. I don't know if you heard, I guess it's been 2 weeks, it's been in the last 2 weeks. I wanted to tell you about it last Tuesday and I forgot. But Jimmy Carter made a mention of what he was talking about was that he was born again, only he didn't use that term. And he told the day, and he told the year, and it was something like 1967. He told the day and the year that it happened, and he told the place. And I think he just made the thing, the statement unguarded. And the national news networks picked it up. And that night, must have been a Monday, that I was watching this, and I don't remember if it was Cronkite or who it was, they had it on there. Right. At such and such a day, in such and such a place, at such and such a time. And he expressed himself very well about what happened. He said, I came into a personal relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for me. And I became a new person. And the news announcer just made him look like a radical. Despite all the preaching of Billy Graham in the United States, despite all the gospel that's spoken in this country about the necessity of regeneration, here's a man who mentions it, and right away it made public press. And after he was done, they flashed back to the news network and the news. And he said, by the way, he says if it was a choice between whether I'd be the president of the United States or hold to my faith, he says the presidency doesn't have a chance. And then they flashed back to the. We do not know if this will damage Jimmy Carter's chances for the presidency. Or not, this emotional statement about religion, blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah, perfect illustration that I would think, as soon as somebody said to me, wasn't the Jonathan Edwards revival, weren't they emotional? No. It depends who's saying they were emotional. If you're a Unitarian, And I say to you that you must be born again, you have to be regenerated. You say, well, you're a Unitarian. You say, you're an emotional fool. Depends on saying who's emotional. Well, believers in all of Revelation as a source of knowledge begin to be looked down upon in Western civilization. Okay? Second thing is the result of deism. It prepared the way for 19th century biblical criticism. And liberalism in Germany. It's going to prepare the way for a lot of things. Okay? It was a contributing factor to the excesses of the French Revolution. Contributed to the excesses of the French Revolution. I mean bloodbath. You can't imagine how fortunate we were in this country to have the kind of revolution that we did. And one of the things that saved this country from that type of excess was the Jonathan Edwards revival. There was no excess in England or America. The goddess of reason is enthroned. The reign of terror sets in France. Tragic picture. Okay? The fourth thing, and here is the important thing. By the way, I'm saying all of this to lead up to a chart that I'm not going to have time to give you tonight. Well, maybe I will. Now watch. This is very important. On the one hand, this is a very critical point. On the one hand, its emphasis on intellectual and individual freedom. And personal rights. In other words, the rights of man as per our Constitution. We hold these laws, how's it go? I forgot. I'm like Barney, I forgot. We hold these truths, blah, 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 yeah. All men are created equal and so on. Self-evident. A certain concept of the rights of man. They paved the way, on the one hand, these paved the way for political democracy. Okay. But strangely enough, deism fostered totalitarian democracy. In that the state, and put that in quotes, in that the state was of natural origin now, if the state was of natural origin, then that was the divine imposed institute. That was the natural thing which man should identify with. Consequently, or hence, the state is supreme, capital S, in all areas of life. Okay? Did the light come on? The state does not exist for the citizens. The citizens exist for the state. If we are not contributors to the state, we are hindrances to the state. The state is supreme. It is the natural order. What does that sound like? Totalitarian communism, which is a form of totalitarian democracy. These two words look like they don't go together. And in the real sense, they do not. But the idea really is that democracy represents the people. Under this concept, you have, on this right-hand word, democracy, you have the good, the common good, the common will, the general will. Under the idea of totalitarian, you force it. And if people don't line up with it, they are enemies of the state. And you get rid of them. They're holding up this progress of the heavenly city with human foundation. Deism paved the way for that. And these two things are diametrically opposed to each other. Now the beautiful thing about the founding fathers, even though there were some deists among them, there were enough Christians among them to hold that thing to a course of republican form of democracy. where the state is not permitted this type of eulogization or this type of deification, if you please. Okay. Well, let me, I don't know if I have time to give you the chart. I'd like to give you a chart of this. Or maybe I better do it next week. Are there any questions I could try to answer? Next week I'll diagram this. And I'll diagram it to show you that here we have these influence on the constitutional, the men who are writing the Constitution in America. They're coming from England, they're coming from France, they're coming from the Puritans in this country. We have a focal point. We need a constitution. We need a government. What kind of government will we have? So they formulate a constitution. Now, the ideas aren't going to cease because you move into the 19th century. Those ideas are going to continue into the 19th century, and they're going to take another course. They're going to have other influences. They're going to reach out. And there's going to, in the 19th century, then there will develop these aggressive international democratic totalitarian states or concepts of society. You have Karl Marx on the left, you'll have Hegel on the right. Hegel is an absolute idealist. And under a Hegelian system, you have the development then of the fascist totalitarian democracy, fascist right, represented by Germany, Italy, and Mussolini in our time. On the left, you'll have the Marx, Engels revolution, Lenin, international communism, aggressive international communism represented by Russia and China and the satellites. You have a little bit of breakaway from them in Yugoslavia, Albania, Poland, and so on. But you can trace it all right back to here, just like that. That's what we'll do next week. Now, was there a question? Well, I don't know that I can name, you know, you read statements by these men that seem to indicate they're believers. I wouldn't want to be the one who said that they were definitely believers. It looks like the majority of the men in the Continental Congress were Orthodox Christians when you read some of the statements that they made. It's common knowledge that before that I mentioned were deists, yeah. But there, and you see, having figures like that, authority figures like that, then they tend to popularize deism. So that, as I said, around 1890, at Princeton University, there was only one student who claimed to be a Christian. At Bowdoin, there was only two. At William and Mary was just loaded with agnostics and infidels. It's mirrored all over the society in this country, the effects that deism and the revolution had on the country. And a man like Benjamin Franklin, or a man like Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense and popularized the revolution up in New York, and those pamphlets were circulated all over the country. They had a tremendous influence with people, and they started to popularize this concept. But there was enough, you see, Bible preaching in this country. In Europe, you had a dead church. But in this country, there was enough Bible preaching for it not to happen here what happened there. And then you're going to have a second great awakening right at the turn of the century. And deism gets knocked in the head in this country. Unitarianism takes over, but deism gets knocked in the head. And we'll just take a different route, of course. Different avenue, different name, different title. Yeah, you could trace some of the ideas. We'll do that. We'll trace some 19th century ideas that find their fruition today. And they're written by men in the 19th century, but they don't filter out into society till years later, and they're very devastating. Rousseau, yes, question. Yes, all right. Good, finish. Yeah, comment. Yeah, that's yeah, just like the syllogism about nature. So, God is good. He is the God of nature. Therefore, nature is good. And then you begin to apply that to man. Nature is good. Man is a product of nature. Therefore, man is good. So these little syllogistic reasonings, like the Roman Catholic use about Mary. Jesus is God. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Mary is the mother of God. See? And what Ari is saying is that Locke and Bacon made great contributions to inductive method of thinking and reasoning. The problem of thesis and antithesis. Yeah, yeah, right. And every one of those men, Francis Bacon and Locke, were Orthodox believers. Right. 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 Next week we'll get to Hegel and Karl Marx and show how this totalitarian concept splits. One takes it to the left, one takes it to the right, and you have in effect what we have in the 20th century, what we went through in World War II, and a prelude to World War III. Any other questions or observations? Questions? Humanism, humanism is a word that denotes an emphasis on humaneness, or on this world as opposed to the other world, and the movement that is known in history as a humanistic movement, like in the later part of the Renaissance. You have a southern humanism in southern Europe. You have a northern humanism. Northern humanism is more Christian. Southern humanism is more secular, more a return to antiquity as a model for culture and for society and for government. So humanism is a movement that springs up in the latter part of the Renaissance, in which men and leaders begin to put more emphasis on man in this world than they do on God in the other world. And their effort was to have a better world for men to live in, a more humane world. But it fails. It's based on human good, and it fails. Now, today we have a neo-humanism. That's what socialism is. Socialism is a form of neo-humanism. It claims to benefit the mass of mankind, but it can't do it. And I'm going to show you that next week. I'm going to show you why. Can't do it. Can't do it. It will hurt the mass of men. History proves that. England proves it. Any other questions? Well, I'm sorry I didn't get to this diagram, because I think I would have wrapped this all up and made it very pertinent to you, but we'll have to leave it hanging there, and next week I'll pull this together and try to indicate some of the implications of this climate of opinion in the latter part of the 18th century, which was so damaging and was not well attacked by the Christians of their day. and it's too bad that it wasn't. So we pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to meet together and to focus on some aspects of our history that we don't read about in books. We pray that you'll make this meaningful to our people through the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.